Welcome to Radio Times. I'm Mike and Scott in for Marty Moscawain. It is a miracle that we know anything at all about the man called Jesus of Nazareth, writes Reza Aslan in his new book, Zealot. He goes on to say that outside of the New Testament, there's almost no trace of the man. Against those odds, Aslan set out to find Jesus, the historical figure, and to compare his findings to the Savior described in the Gospels. He joins us today in the studio to talk about what he's found and what he's learned about the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. Aslan is a scholar of religions. He's written several books, and he's a professor at the University of California, Riverside. Thank you so much for being here today.
It's such a pleasure. Thanks for having me.
I want to start with the role Jesus played in your life, in your teen years and early adult years. That difference between Jesus the man and Jesus the Savior was very important.
Yes. As I read in the book, when I was 15 years old, I heard the gospel story for the first time, this incredible story about God coming down in the form of a child, dying for our sins. It absolutely transformed me. I became an evangelical Christian and spent the next 4 or 5 years spreading the gospel to everyone I met, whether they wanted to hear it or not. When I went to college, I began to study the New Testament in an academic environment, and it was then that I was first confronted with the historical Jesus, the man who actually lived 2,000 years ago, not so much the sort of Christian interpretations of him that have arisen. And that man became so much more real to me. I became obsessed with learning more about who he was, and that really was kind of the impetus for this book.
And along the way, you lost your faith.
I did. I mean, for me, not only was it because of this chasm that I discovered between the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history, but it was also a matter of simply being more deeply involved in the historical figure, this Jewish itinerant preacher. To put it in Christian terms, I wanted to have a personal relationship with this man, and in a deeper way than I think I ever had that I had with Christ, the person that I was to worship.
And what attracted you to Christ and to the worship when you first discovered the Gospels?
Well, it's a remarkable message. I mean, this idea that belief in Jesus washes away your sins, that you gain eternal life, that you get to be in heaven forever, it's incredibly appealing. There's a reason why it's the largest religion in the world. And I don't mean to by any means denigrate that or say that, you know, that this was a false conversion by any means. I mean, I truly burned with the gospel message. But I think that in a sense, when I learned more about the historical Jesus, this illiterate, uneducated, poor Jewish peasant from the backwoods of Galilee who, despite all of that, managed to gather a movement together, a movement of the outcast, the poor, the marginalized, the dispossessed, a movement that was so extraordinary, so threatening to the political and religious powers of his time that he was hunted down like a criminal, arrested and executed. That man became more, in a sense, worthy of my attention, I think, than the sort of celestial spirit that I had been taught about in church.
Did you at all feel disappointed or betrayed? Did you feel like you had been taught something wrong?
Well, I did, but that I think that's just sort of it's the kind of experience that a lot of people who undergo certain conversions, particularly in very conservative churches or religions of any kind, go through when they begin to expand their knowledge and they realize that perhaps the things that they had been taught are not accurate. You do sometimes get a little bit upset, right? You think, oh, I've been duped in some way. But, you know, that wore off. And in reality, what replaced it was this kind of new perspective on Jesus. I mean, I think I had a really interesting experience of being able to view him both as a worshiper and as a historian, because it gave me this unique perspective that while I can write about this man, and in writing about him sometimes perhaps contradict some pretty fundamental basics of faith, I still have an enormous respect for the faith. I know what it means to worship Jesus as God. I know the experience that billions of Christians around the world have, and I have no interest in denigrating that or disrespecting it. On the contrary, as I've said before, some of the most important people in my life are Christians.
And I think many Christians, or probably a majority of Christians, does both, knows about Jesus, the man, the historical figure, but yet holds on to their belief in Jesus as Christ.
Right. Well, of course, the foundation of Christianity is that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. The problem, however, with that belief is that it's very hard to sustain. I mean, the truth of the matter is that most Christians, when they go to church, they hear about Jesus as God. And even when they hear about Jesus in his manly form, there's still this idea that, well, in the end, he's still God. It becomes very difficult to just simply, if you will, suspend your belief in him as God and really understand what it meant for him to be a man. And that's why I wanted to write this book. And frankly, it's why the Christian response to the book has been overwhelmingly positive, despite, I think, some of the perceptions that are out there. Many Christians write me all the time and say that although they obviously think that this man that I'm writing about is also God, that this is the first time that they were able to delve deeply into his world, into his influences, to understand the impact that this place and time in which he lived had upon him. And I think that has been an eye-opener for a lot of people.
We're talking with Reza Aslan. His new book is Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. And if you want to call in with a question, the number is 1-888-477-9499. Again, that number is 1-888-477-9499. Now, you have alluded to the main thesis of your book already, but sum it up for us again. Who is the Jesus you discovered in your work?
Well, Jesus was a man who lived in probably the most tumultuous era in the Holy Land, an era that was awash in apocalyptic expectation. This was a time in which the Roman occupation, a bloody, brutal occupation of the Holy Land, really seized control over every aspect of the life of these Jews, from their social and economic and political lives, but even their religious life. I mean, the Romans had a tight-fisted control over the temple cult to the point where the Roman governor resided in a fortress that was attached to the temple itself. This meant that for a lot of Jews like Jesus, the Roman occupation and the priestly authorities were considered one and the same. You know, they thought of them both as a single enemy to be fought. And if Jesus did see himself as the Messiah, and I write about a dozen other people who came before and immediately after Jesus who also saw themselves as the Messiah, then his chief occupation, his chief task as the Messiah, was to rid the Holy Land of the Roman occupation. After all, Messiah in Judaism means anointed one. He is the descendant of King David. His principal task is to reestablish the kingdom of David on earth and to usher in the rule of God. Well, you have to understand that if you're claiming to usher in the rule of God, you're claiming to usher out the rule of Caesar, which is why simply saying the phrase, "I am the Messiah," is a treasonable offense. And indeed, everyone who did say that phrase ended up being killed for it, including Jesus.
So Jesus, according to your book, is not destined to become God himself, but is destined to lead a movement to get rid of the Romans.
Well, look, you have to start with this fundamental fact about Jesus, and that is that he was a Jew, which is something that obviously everybody agrees with and everybody understands, but nobody really stops to think about what the consequences of that belief are. The consequences of that belief is that everything that he said as a Jew to a Jewish audience, and no Jew would have heard, "I am God," from the phrase, "I am Messiah." The idea of a God-man simply does not exist in 5,000 years of Jewish history, thought, and tradition. Now, could Jesus have thought that he was God? Sure, of course he could have. But is it likely? No, it's not likely, because as a Jew, it would have been unheard of for someone to have made that kind of claim. And also, the Messiah, is not a divine figure. There is no word ever written about the Messiah in the Hebrew scriptures that views him as a divine figure. The job of the Messiah is to carry out his functions on earth. It was a later traditions after Jesus' death that transformed that earthly mission into a heavenly one, transformed the kingdom of God, which Jesus spoke of in very real earthly terms, into a celestial kingdom of God. But I think if you were to ask me, you know, what is the ultimate thesis of this book, it's to understand the political ramifications of the seemingly religious things that Jesus said and did as a Jew.
And I do want to ask you, you describe a very famous scene, if you want to call it that, where Jesus is asked a kind of trick question,
right,
whether or not the faithful ought to pay taxes or not. Describe that and how you view that part now.
It goes back to the title of the book, Zealot, which of course has some negative connotations in modern language, but it did not have those connotations in Jesus' time. Many Jews would have proudly referred to themselves as zealous for the Lord. In fact, zealotry was a widespread phenomenon. It ultimately, what zealotry meant was a refusal to serve any other master but God. A commitment to the sole sovereignty of God, which is at the heart of the Hebrew scriptures. And the zealots in Jesus' time were marked by their refusal to pay the tribute, not the tax. The tax is different, but the tribute was an extra amount that every single male Jew had to pay directly to the Roman emperor as proof that they belonged to Rome, that the land belonged to Rome. So yes, you're referring to this very famous scene in which the Jewish authorities, in order to trick Jesus, give him a denarius coin, the coin used to pay the tribute, and say, "Tell us, Rabbi, is it lawful to pay the tribute or not?" And even the Gospels say that this is a trick question, though they don't say why it's a trick question. Why it's a trick question is because that the paying of the tribute or not was the quintessential defining factor of whether you were a zealot. Simply put, if you refused to pay the tribute, you were a zealot. And of course, Jesus' famous saying, which has been ever since the King James Bible understood as "render unto Caesar what is Caesar's," has been completely misunderstood in English. That's not what the Greek word says. The Greek word apodidomi actually implies that what Jesus is saying is to give back something that belongs to someone. So he says, you know, whose face is on this coin? It's Caesar's coin. Whose name is on this coin? It's Caesar's name. Well, then give it back to Caesar because it's Caesar's coin. But give back to God what is God's. And every Jew who heard that would have known what he meant by that, because it's the land. The land is God's, not Caesar's. That is, of course, the perfect definition of zealotry in Jesus' time.
So it is a political statement and not a kind of "you do your thing, we'll do ours." It is more a call to action.
In fact, it's the statement that ultimately leads to his arrest.
All right, and we will talk more. That is Reza Aslan. His new book is Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. We'll talk more here on Radio Times after a short break. Do stay tuned.
The Bedminster Traditional Artisan Show supports WHYY and features more than 50 of America's noted traditional artisans with handmade items from fine art to original American folk craft. Highlights of this juried art show include fine period furniture, redware pottery, Windsor chairs, hooked rugs, and paintings, all made in America. Saturday and Sunday, September 21st and 22nd at the Upper Bucks Technical School in Bedminster. Proceeds benefit the Bedminster Regional Land Conservancy, helping to protect and preserve open space in Upper Bucks County. Information at BedminsterTraditionalArtisanShow.com.
I'm Sasha Pfeiffer. Next time on Here and Now, scientists are trying to unravel the mystery of starfish dying off along the East Coast.
I collected about 10 sea stars from the bay, and I put them into the tank, and within 5 days to a week, they had literally just melted apart.
Next time on Here and Now, from NPR and WBUR Boston.
This afternoon at 1 on WHYY.
The Executive Doctorate of Business Administration at Temple University's Fox School of Business supports WHYY. This 3-year applied research-focused degree is designed to provide experienced business leaders the skills to address tomorrow's challenges. Executive DBA students receive faculty mentorship, online collaboration, and the Fox School's reputation for high-quality research. Temple University Fox School of Business. Discover the power of Fox. Learn more at fox.temple.edu/executive-dba.
And welcome back to Radio Times. I'm Mike and Scott in for Marty Moscowane. We're talking with Reza Aslan, religious scholar who has a new book called Zealots, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. And Reza, in the very beginning of the program, I alluded to something that's very difficult when doing what you have done, which is the sources. Mm. There isn't a whole lot of information about Jesus. So how did you go about this work?
Right. Almost nothing. Yeah. Take away the New Testament. There's almost no trace of this man at all. But the thing is that while we know very little about Jesus, we know a lot about the world in which he lived, thanks to the Romans. And so what I try to do, and what scholars have tried to do for a very long time, is take what little we know about Jesus, that he was a Jew, that he started a Jewish movement, the purpose of which was to establish the kingdom of God, and that as a result of that movement, he was executed by Rome as a state criminal. Well, my argument is that if you take those three things and you place it in the world in which Jesus lived, this first century Palestine, then the biography sort of arises on its own. And then you can take the claims of the Gospels and analyze them according to that history to figure out, you know, how historical they are. And when you do that, I think the first thing that you notice is that the Jesus that arises from that experiment is one that bears very little resemblance to the kind of pacifistic preacher of good works with no interest in the cares of this world. Frankly, that Jesus, the sort of the common impression of Jesus, would have gone completely unnoticed by the Roman Empire.
Let me give out the number because I know people want to join this conversation. 1-888-477-9499. Again, that's 1-888-477-9499. If you have a question for Reza Aslan about his new book, Zealot, about how the Jesus he describes in the book fits into your faith, your practice of faith, and how you maybe have experienced that difference between historical Jesus and Jesus Christ, do give us a call. We want to hear from you. How do you, as a scholar, use the New Testament, use the Gospels, because there's a whole lot of questions there.
Yes,
where
there
that source material came from.
Well, you have to understand what the purpose of the Gospels were. The Gospels are not historical documentations of Jesus. These are not eyewitness accounts of Jesus's actions. They are testimonies of faith written by communities of faith many years after the events that they describe. In other words, the Gospels are an argument. If you think about it this way, the gospel writers already believed something about Jesus, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, or that he was God incarnate, whatever. And then they set about writing the gospels to prove that belief. They were never intended to be read in the way that we think of history. In fact, our definition of history as an accumulation of verifiable events did not exist 2,000 years ago. That definition of history is barely 300 years old. These Gospels were written, in other words, not to reveal facts about Jesus, but to reveal truths about Jesus. And while in the modern world, fact and truth mean the same thing, they did not mean the same thing in Jesus' time. So you begin by understanding how to read them. And then, it's as I said before, it's a matter of taking the claims of the Gospels, the things that the Gospels say about Jesus and about his time, and comparing them to what we know about Jesus's time. And this is, again, a process that's been going on for hundreds of years in the study for the historical Jesus. And I'm just kind of synthesizing that for a popular audience.
And talk about Jesus's birth, which is, of course, a big part of the story of his life, of who he is. Where do you say he was born?
Well, so of course, the Gospel of Matthew and Luke say that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, though I should mention that in the two verses, the one in Matthew and the one in Luke, is the only time the word Bethlehem ever appears anywhere in the New Testament, except for this one line in the Gospel of John. What we know, what the general consensus of scholars is that Jesus was a Nazarene. In fact, he was known as the Nazarene that throughout his entire life, that he very likely was born in the city of Nazareth, the village of Nazareth, where his entire family was born. The importance of having him born in Bethlehem is something that has to do with the need by certain members of the Christian community many, many years later. So the Gospel of Matthew and Luke are written in around 90 to 100. So that's 60 to 70 years after Jesus' death, in order to have him fit into the many prophecies of the Messiah that one finds in the Hebrew Bible. So Matthew doesn't bother explaining how a Nazarene is born in Bethlehem. He just says it happens. But Luke actually provides a story, a reason for it. He says that in the year 6 AD, there is a census of the entire Roman world, and every subject person has to go to the birthplace of their father in order to be counted. Well, he's right about one thing. There was a census in the year 6 AD, but it wasn't of the entire Roman world, and it certainly wasn't of Galilee, where Jesus actually lived, so it would not have affected him in any way. But we know a lot about taxation law under the Romans, and what we know is that you were counted in the city of your residence, not the city of your father's birth. I mean, the idea that every single subject person in the largest empire the world had ever known had to occasionally stop what they were doing, abandon their homes and their businesses, travel great distances to the birthplace of their father, and then wait there for perhaps for months for some Roman official to come and count them and their property, which they would have left back in their place of residence anyway, is simply not factually correct. But here's the point that I want to make about that. Luke knew that what he was writing was factually incorrect. He was still living under Roman dominion. Luke's audience knew that what he was writing was factually incorrect. They were still living under Roman dominion. They didn't care because, again, for Luke and for the early Christian community and for the ancient mind in general, these stories, their value does not lie in any kind of facts that they reveal. Their value lies in the truths that they reveal. This is a story whose purpose is to say that Jesus is the descendant of King David and therefore born in the same city as David, Bethlehem, when in reality, it's very likely that Jesus was born in Nazareth.
Mm-hmm. And how do you draw from other scholars who have tried to find Jesus the man? There have been books that have made similar claims that Jesus was a zealot, was a revolutionary. There's been a book in the 18th century and one in 1967 that found similar things. So how do you draw on that, and where do you differ from other scholars?
You're absolutely right. This is a very old argument. One, the quest for the historical Jesus itself is about 200 years old. So it's been, you know, a good two centuries worth of scholarship in every language you can imagine on this subject. And I am simply adding and sort of building upon those two centuries of scholarship. What I'm mostly trying to do, however, is synthesize that scholarship and to make it accessible and appealing and readable to a general audience. I mean, most people are not biblical scholars. They don't sit around like I do in a dusty library poring over ancient texts and reading, these 19th century German philologists about, you know, what Jesus's original language may have been. I imagine that that's not what most people in the world do. And so what I wanted to do was give those people a glimpse into this scholarly debate that's been raging for two centuries, and to do it in a way that they would like, in a way that's appealing and readable.
So you say in the book, Jesus was born in Nazareth. You say he was a woodworker, and you say he was likely illiterate. How do you make that claim?
Well, we know a lot about literacy for the first century. I mean, I think most scholars estimate that about 98% of the Jews of Jesus' time were illiterate. Really, the only Jews in Jesus' time who could read and write were the priests, obviously, the scribes, because that was their job, and the Pharisees. And Jesus was none of those things. He was, if the Gospels are correct, a tecton. And a tecton means woodworker, but in more general terms, it means builder. And if that's true, then that would put Jesus at about the second lowest rung of the social ladder in his time, just above the slave, the indigent, and the beggar. So we're talking the poorest of the poor. For peasant children in Galilee, there were no schools. There was no education. Any education that Jesus received would have been exclusively in his trade, which he would have started as soon as he was able to do so. As soon as he could wield a hammer, you know, and a saw, he was ready to go to work. What the historian does when dealing with something like this, an ancient figure like Jesus, is that we put him in his time and place. If it's true that 98% of his fellow Jews were illiterate, then it's very likely that Jesus was illiterate. Now, could it be that unlike 98% of the Jews that Jesus could read and write? Sure, that's possible. But is it likely? No. And again, I have to go back to this fundamental differentiation between the historian and the person of faith. The person of faith is interested in what is possible. The historian is interested in what is likely.
How did Jesus become a preacher, according to what you found?
Well, what's remarkable about it is precisely the fact that despite his lack of education, his lack of social status, he was able to form this movement based on his charisma. I mean, it's interesting. The Gospels say this all the time, that people were amazed not at Jesus's teachings per se, but with the authority in which he preaches it, that he's not like the scribes and the Pharisees. That's a constant refrain that you hear, particularly in the first gospel, the Gospel of Mark, written sometime around 70 AD. So in a sense, even the Gospels recognize that the power of his teachings came from his charisma, the extraordinary way in which he was able to capture the imaginations of people just like him. I mean, let's be honest. His followers were, like him, farmers and fishermen, poor, illiterate peasants from Galilee.
Let's take some calls at 1-888-477-9499. We have Bruce joining us from Penny Hill in Delaware. Hi, Bruce. You're on Radio Times.
Yes, good morning.
Good morning.
Question for the guest. And let me just make a comment, too. The idea that the Bible is a book of truth versus fact is very Anglican, and I really appreciate that comment. The early church, after Jesus was crucified, expected Jesus to return any minute. And all the writings seem to indicate that, and the reason so much of that writing wasn't put down is because they just kept thinking he was going to be around the corner. And it wasn't until 50 to 100 years later people said, well, maybe we better write this stuff down. And then a lot of this documentation was not approved by the organized church. People were persecuted. They were crucified themselves for having a Gnostic view or a view that didn't match up with the current church thinking. And yet some of these documents are surfacing, the Dead Sea Scrolls, documents that include things that, like the recent one, the Gospel of Judas, and sort of indicated followers of Jesus that weren't correctly during the mainstream church at the time. So I wondered if the guest had any thoughts about some of these documents surfacing, if there may be some still out there, if the Vatican might be holding a few in their guarded library, and I'll be appreciative of his comments.
Yeah. All right. Thank you, Bruce.
No, you're right. So after the crucifixion, of course, what we would refer to as Christianity was multiple things. There were all kinds of different ideas about who Jesus was. Some who believed that Jesus was just a man, just a teacher, a Jewish teacher. Some who believed that Jesus was purely a spirit, that if you saw Jesus's flesh and bones, what you were seeing was an illusion. There were dozens and dozens of gospels, as you correctly say, not just the four that we are familiar with, but we now have access to a whole library of so-called Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. The list goes on and on and on. And you can go and read those, by the way. You can go to Barnes & Noble, actually, and buy those if you'd like. Many of those Gospels were written in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And then you're right, around the 4th century, when the Roman Emperor Constantine becomes a Christian and declares that Christianity will become the imperial religion, you can't have 100 different kinds of Christianities anymore. You have to have one Christianity. And so Constantine invites all the great church fathers together, locks them up in a room in the town of Nicaea, and basically says, don't come out of this room until you have settled on a single Christian doctrine, which they do. And that doctrine is what we now are familiar with about Christianity. The problem, as the caller rightly says, is that at that moment, everybody who believed a different kind of doctrine immediately becomes a heretic, and they are immediately persecuted. They're burned at the stake. They're forced to recant, and their writings are seized and destroyed. As a matter of fact, while we'd always guessed that there were more Gospels than the four we know of, we didn't know that to be the case until 1945 when we found them by accident. Could there be more writings out there? Absolutely. I mean, we're sort of always discovering things. The Dead Sea Scrolls changed everything for how we understand Second Temple Judaism, just like the Gnostic Gospels changed everything about how we understood early Christianity. So yeah, of course, you know, we scholars, we're always sort of holding our breaths and crossing our fingers that one day there'll be some, you know, shepherd boy in a desert somewhere that'll all of a sudden come across a new gospel and you know, but as of yet, it hasn't happened for a long time.
But is it also a way for people to find the Jesus they seek? And there is sometimes, I think, almost this conspiracy theory thinking around, you know, who took what away and why, and did they want to oppress women, and did they want to do this? And then there's the huge popularity of Dan Brown's writings, which right. are all about that, the Da Vinci Code.
Yes,
so
of course.
Are so many people seeking a Jesus?
Well, you know, this is the thing about the Christ, is that he's an infinitely malleable thing. Every Christian community in the world understands Christ in a different way and has done so for 2,000 years. Christ becomes whatever the worshiper needs Christ to be. I mean, the fastest growing Protestant movement in the United States is the prosperity gospel, this notion of, you know, Jesus wanting you to be rich, that you hear being preached by people like Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes and the like. That kind of gospel would not work in a place like, say, Guatemala, where Jesus is a warrior who takes up arms against the oppressor, who's on the side of the poor against the rich. Jesus, the Christ, has, I think, his power and his appeal comes precisely from the fact that he can be shaped in whatever way the worshiper needs him to be. The Jesus of history, however, is frozen in time.
But is he? I wonder about that, because it seems like the documents that we have and that we can uncover, it just doesn't seem like they can really answer some of the very big questions.
No, and they're not meant to. I want to be as clear about this as I possibly can. This book is not about Christianity, because Jesus wasn't a Christian. Jesus was a Jew. This book is about the simple Jewish peasant that launched this movement. And you're right, it's not meant to answer those large questions. That's faith that answers those questions.
We'll talk more with Reza Aslan in just a moment. He's written a new book called Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. We're getting a lot of calls at 1-888-477-9499. You can join the conversation as well. Again, that's 1-888-477-9499. We'll be right back here on Radio Times.
SEI supports WHYY and presents Capitalizing on Your Prime Time. Molly Shepard, founder of The Leader's Edge, along with the Transition Network, will discuss retirement for women at WHYY October 2nd at 5:30, 610-660-6684.
A new biography of Charles Manson shows how this cult leader and killer borrowed from the teachings of pimps, Dale Carnegie, Jesus, Scientology, and the 60s counterculture to make young women follow him and fear him. We'll talk with Jeff Gwynn, author of Manson. We'll also hear Manson sing an original song and hear the Beach Boys version. Join us.
this afternoon at 3 and again tonight at 7 on WHYY.
A sudden loss of innocence.
I wanted to believe it was going to be over soon, that it was a robbery, or maybe they'd let me go and they realized that it was not going to be over quickly.
A world traveler recounts the horror of her imprisonment by captors in Somalia and what the mind has to do to keep the body alive. Next time on The Takeaway from PRI Public Radio International.
Today at noon on WHYY.
Supporting WHYY, Door to Door Organics, an online grocer that delivers food fresh from organic farmers and local producers to homes throughout the Philadelphia metro area and beyond. More about food that supports health, community, and the environment at DoorToDoorOrganics.com.
Welcome back to Radio Times. I'm Mike and Scott in for Marty Moscowane. We're talking with Reza Aslan, who has a new book called Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. And the picture you paint, Reza, of Jesus is a very different one than the one that we hear about frequently. For example, I think many Christians understand Jesus as a man of peace who has a pacifist message of turning the other cheek and of being a peaceful person. But you describe it differently.
Well, I mean, I think that the phrases that he uses about turning the other cheek are historical phrases. But again, they have to be put in context the way that everything else that Jesus says has to be put in context. Those statements are always in response to questions about the law of Moses. And Jesus quite clearly explains that when it comes to the law of Moses, which means relations between Jews, that he is preaching pacifism, turn the other cheek. But he means that only when it comes to relations between Jews. When it comes to relations between Jews and non-Jews, the same scriptures that Jesus believed in is very clear on that, that there can be no non-Jewish presence in the Holy Land. As Deuteronomy says, every man, woman, and child, every ox, goat, and sheep has to be put to the sword so that this land can be cleansed for only the chosen people. But in more general terms, you know, you have to just think about, if you want to know what Jesus actually thought, you need to start at the end of the story with him on a cross. Crucifixion is a punishment that Rome reserved almost exclusively for crimes against the state, crimes like treason, sedition, insurrection, and rebellion. Those were the only crimes that you could be crucified for. People always bring up the notion that there were thieves who were crucified alongside Jesus, but they weren't thieves. The Greek word lestai doesn't mean thieves, it means bandits. And bandit was the most common term in Jesus' time for a rebel, for an insurrectionist. So if you know nothing else about Jesus except that he was crucified, you know enough to question the notion of him as just some sort of pacifistic preacher of good works. As I said before, that Jesus would have gone unnoticed by Rome. But if Rome thinks that you are such a threat to the stability of the empire and the state that they crucify you, then you were probably a bit more of a troublemaker than we think you are. Now, there's no evidence in the Gospels that Jesus openly espoused violence, but his views on violence were far more complex than I think people think. This is, after all, the same man who said that I have not come to bring peace but the sword, the same man who, when he fled the temple because after the comment about the tribute and the cleansing of the temple, he flees the temple with his disciples, he tells them to arm themselves before they leave. He says, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and go buy one. This is the same man that, according to the Gospel of John, a cohort of Roman soldiers went to go arrest. A cohort means 500 Roman soldiers. To arrest a pacifistic preacher of good works? Probably not. So I guess what I'm trying to say is that while you don't have to think of Jesus as a violent revolutionary, you do need to question the notion of him as some, you know, milquetoast preacher who just is interested in turning the other cheek.
Let's get another call in at 1-888-477-9499. We have Ruth on the line joining us from Philadelphia. Hi, Ruth. You're on the air. Or is this Kate?
Oh, I'm on the line if you want me.
Okay, this is Kate then from Morristown, New Jersey. Hi, Kate.
Thank you. I think I can't wait to read this book. This sounds terrific. I'm reading every day a chunk of the Cambridge Companion to the Bible, and I've got the Oxford Companion to the Bible, and then I fit it in with the text from the King James Version just to try to understand all these kinds of questions that the speaker has been talking about. Can you comment on those two books? Were they sources for you? Do they tally with what you say is happening, and where can I get your book?
Well, you can get the book anywhere, but actually, Kate, if you're from Morristown, New Jersey, I'll be coming to Morristown, New Jersey to speak at the church there next Sunday. So maybe come by and say hi. You can find more about that on rezaaslan.com. I think the Cambridge and the Oxford Companions are very, very good versions of the Bible. Those are New Revised Standard versions. Very good. They have a really good concordance. The King James Bible is awful. Absolutely awful. It is about the worst English translation that you could possibly find. It's poetic. It's beautiful. But it's absolutely and utterly inaccurate. Don't use it anymore.
How so? How did that come about?
Well, first of all, it's 400 years old, and it's written in a kind of language that simply does not exist anymore. And more importantly, it was not translated from the original languages. It's a flowery, poetic, yet inaccurate translation into English.
Thank you for that call, Kate. And I do want to ask you, so you describe this Jesus who emerges in your research, who is a zealot, who leads a revolutionary movement to free the Jews of Roman dominion. Mm-hmm. What happens after his crucifixion? What happens after he is crucified?
Well, I mean, it's really remarkable. I mean, the truth of the matter is that despite the dozen or so other messiahs that also existed in Jesus' time, only one of them is still called Messiah today. And you know, I really do try to sort of tackle that mystery. And certainly the reasons for that are complex. It has a lot to do with Jesus himself and the power of his teachings. But more importantly, it has to do with the way in which his followers began to redefine the very concept of Messiah after Jesus' death. You have to understand that according to Judaism and the Torah and every single word that's ever been written about the Messiah by Jews in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, as it's sometimes called, a dead Messiah is no longer the Messiah. It's as simple as that. The Messiah has one principal task: to reestablish the kingdom of David on earth. If you die, if you say you're the Messiah and you die without having done that, you're not the Messiah. And indeed, that's what happened to all the other messiahs. They died without doing what the Messiah was supposed to do, and so their followers basically went home. But Jesus' followers did not. Buoyed by this mystical experience that they had of the risen Jesus, however that is defined, they decided to, rather than simply abandon the movement and say, well, I guess Jesus isn't the Messiah since he didn't do what the Messiah was supposed to do, instead they redefined what the Messiah was supposed to do. They turned the Messiah from an earthly character into a heavenly character. They made his duties in the celestial realm. The kingdom of God was no longer an earthly kingdom. It was now a heavenly kingdom. And in doing so, they not only sort of transformed the definition of Messiah, but they began to separate it and separate themselves from the Jewish parent religion. And ultimately, that's what led to Christianity becoming a wholly new religion.
And when does all of that happen?
It actually happens quite soon, remarkably so. I think many scholars believe that that was a movement that started much, much later, perhaps even not until after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the year 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus' death. But nowadays, a lot of new scholarship has shown that that transformation started much, much earlier, maybe the mid-40s or even perhaps the early 50s. So 15 to 20 years after Jesus' death, there's already this movement among some of his followers to redefine the purpose of the Messiah in order to make it fit Jesus' life. So in other words, not to fit Jesus' life to the various definitions of Messiah that exist, but instead to change what those definitions are to fit Jesus' life.
But to what end? What would be, would it be still to end Roman dominion, to start a new movement? What is it?
Definitely not to end Roman dominion any longer, because, as I was saying, by the year 70, the Jews revolt in the year 66. They kick the Romans out of the Holy Land. The Zealots win.
For a moment.
Yeah, the Romans return in the year 70 and kill everybody, destroy the city, burn the temple of God to the ground, and exile what remaining, what survivors there are from the Holy Land. And Judaism itself becomes a pariah religion. So at that point, there's no more argument about whether, you know, Rome or the Jews are going to win this contest. The Romans won. And what the followers of Jesus do at that moment is that they make the fateful decision to stop preaching this movement to their fellow Jews and instead start to preach it to the Romans instead. And as they do, the movement itself begins to change. It becomes far more Romanized, far more Hellenized. It transforms. It becomes a different kind of movement than what began with this sort of simple Jewish revolutionary. And ultimately, that's where Christianity is born.
So it is not a political movement anymore.
Not anymore. On the contrary, in fact, the only way that you can get Romans to actually accept this movement is to depoliticize it. You can't get Romans to, you know, follow the teachings of a man whose purpose was to remove Rome from power. That's not going to work.
Right. But then one wonders, must there not have been something? So that's where the faith comes in, I guess, where people start saying this was something extraordinary that happened here.
Well, absolutely. I mean, and frankly, if you look at Jesus' teachings, you can really interpret them in multiple ways. You know, you can interpret them in such a way as to be deeply depoliticized. And you can interpret them as revolutionary and very political. But it's just about sort of where the emphasis lies. And so it, as much as possible, and remember, at this point, not a single gospel has been written yet. The first gospel, the Gospel of Mark, was written almost immediately after the destruction of the temple. So when it came time to actually write down the story of Jesus, the decision had already been made to try to depoliticize him, try to make him more appealing to the Romans, make him, frankly, less Jewish, less revolutionary, and most importantly, to remove the blame from Rome for his death.
And describe hence, that. You talk about how Pilate, his role changes. Who is Pilate, the historical figure? What was he like? And then how is he described in the crucifixion.
Yeah, the Pilate of the Gospels is this kind of weak-willed, Roman governor who is convinced that Jesus is innocent and tries everything in his power to release him, but the Jews force him. They twist his arms. They force him to crucify Jesus, despite how badly he doesn't want to. And when he tries to free them, Jesus himself removes all blame from Pilate. Says that it was the one who sent me to you is guilty of a greater crime, and the Jews as a people clamor for Jesus' blood. They say, may his blood be on our heads and on our children's head and our children's children's head. That is about as unhistorical a story as you can find in the Gospels. The Pilate of history was a brutal, bloodthirsty, authoritarian governor who on a regular basis sent his troops out onto the streets of Jerusalem to slaughter the Jews in their beds when they disagreed with even the slightest of his decisions. He sent so many Jews to the cross that a formal complaint was lodged against him in Rome. Ultimately, Caesar Augustus removed Pilate from his position as governor of Jerusalem because even Caesar thought that Pilate was too brutal and bloodthirsty. The notion that this man would have spent even a second pondering the fate of yet another Jewish rabble-rouser standing in front of him, let alone that he would have been arm-twisted into, putting this man to death, despite his conviction that he was innocent, is simply difficult to swallow.
You've been touring all over the country to talk about this book. What kind of conversations do you have with people?
It's actually been remarkable. I mean, the truth of the matter is that whether you believe that Jesus was God or not, whether you believe that he was the Messiah or not, there is so little that is known in the popular imagination about his world and the way that that world shaped him, that the response to the book has been overwhelmingly positive. I mean, Christians who are familiar with these stories but, you know, have never really seen them in context have come out. Atheists who think that it's all bogus anyway and so are excited about hearing about, you know, the man are coming out. Frankly, I always joke with my friends that, you know, any book that, that brings Christians and atheists together is probably, you know, has done something kind of remarkable. But so far, it's been quite a positive reception.
And do you think this book touches anybody who has a deep faith? I'm just thinking that faith is something completely different from what you do in this book, and you have said as much. So would this book matter to anybody who has a faith and to whom the Bible is about teachings? It's about the stories are teachings, the stories are not facts.
Look, and if you believe that Jesus is God, you believe that he was also a man. And this is that man. So in a sense, if that's true, if he was also a man, then he lived in a specific time, and that his teachings, as remarkable and extraordinary as they are, were addressed to very specific social ills. His actions, as revolutionary as they are, were against very specific political and religious powers. And so if you truly want to know this man, if you want to follow him, either as a Christian or not, then you have to know the world in which he lived, because that world shaped who he was.
One last question for you. You spoke earlier of your faith. Do you still have faith?
Absolutely. I'm a fervent believer in God, and I use different metaphors to express that than I used to, but I take faith, my faith and the faith of other people, very seriously.
That's Reza Aslan. He has a new book, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. Thank you so much for joining us today on Radio Times. I'm Maiken Scott, in for Marty Moskowain, and you are listening to Radio Times here on WHYY.